I'm indeed thankful that I'm a lot better from this time last week, and the voice is so much better. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Doesn't sound any better. Feels better. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading again that wonderful prayer, beginning at verse 15. This is just the third sentence in the first chapter, that first big long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, and then 15 to 23 is another one sentence in the original 170 words. Wonderful prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so we've been looking at this prayer, and Paul is teaching us how to pray for others. And so often our prayers can be vague and painfully imprecise. They often consist of the bless type prayers, bless so and so. And of course, that's okay. But Paul's prayers are specific. He knows exactly what to pray for others. And as we have noted already, this prayer, verses 15 to 23, it arises naturally out of his instruction. He's praying over what he's already written. That big long sentence, verses 3 to 14, where there's so much praise and instruction there about our great salvation. And so basically, Paul is here turning that into a prayer that we might come to know the truth of that in our own heart and in our own experience. And so prayer and preaching go hand in hand. We shouldn't be mere hearers, but we should be seeing and asking, well, how does this apply to me? And so what does Paul here pray for in particular? He prays, verse 17, that they may know him better, that they may know God better. So how should we pray for one another? Well, here's a beginning. We should pray that we may know God better. And then he's more specific. Well, how can we know God better? Well, look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And so we are to know the hope of our calling. And so when we're praying for one another, we should pray that as believers, we each one know the hope of our calling. He wants them to know that God has called them. He wants them to know why God has called them. He wants them to know where God has called them. He wants them to know the meaning and purpose of the Christian life. He wants them to know that their lives have eternal significance. He wants them never, ever to forget that they are the called ones of God. And so when we're praying for one another, may we pray for that you and I may never forget we are the called of God. Called to be with Him, called to follow Him, called to walk in His footsteps, called even to witness and suffer for Him. We are the called. And then also in verse 18, he prays also, the second part of the verse, that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, whether we take that as God's inheritance of us, or the inheritance that God gives us, and both are absolutely true, the practical outcome should be the same. If we are God's heritage, if we are God's inheritance, well, live as the people of God. If God owns us, if God possesses us, and if we're going to be with God one day, then let's live holy lives. We're called to a life of holiness and blamelessness. And also, if indeed there is a glorious inheritance laid up for us in heaven, as there is for every believer, then let us live in anticipation of that, with that glorious hope. And so he's praying. He's praying that we might always know the hope of our calling. He's praying that we might know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, verse 19, we come to the next thing he prays for. That they might know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That we might know His incomparably great power for us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And that phrase has a majesty all of its own. And so this is the kind of praying that we must encourage within the church today. When we meet beforehand for prayer, and it's good to meet for prayer if we can, how do we pray for one another? Well, use this prayer of Paul's as a guide how we are to pray for one another. And so last Lord's Day we looked at those first two petitions. But now today we're going to look at this third petition, that we may know His incomparably great power for us who believe, according to the working of His great power. And so this petition in verse 19 is really the theme that occupies Paul to the end of the chapter. And not everything we can mention here. There are things which are too deep, too wonderful for us to understand. And so we can't deal with everything, and the things we'll skim over. But the one big thing that Paul is here emphasizing and illustrating and applying is that we may know this incomparably great power that is at work for us. And so that's what we want to see and understand and appreciate this morning, that there is an infinite power at work for us who believe. Verse 19, that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. And so this is, you might say, his third petition, his third request. And John Stott captures the logic of this third petition. He says, if God's call, referring to the first petition, that you might know the hope of your calling, if God's call looks back to the beginning, and God's inheritance referring to the second petition, that you might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. If God's inheritance looks to the end, then surely God's power, this third petition, spans the interim period in between. And another commentator says, the power of God is necessary in order that the hope may be realized and the inheritance obtained. You see, it's only by the power of God that we can get from the beginning of the Christian life to the end of the Christian life. Only by the power that God supplies. His power is critical, vital, absolutely essential. And I wonder, do we understand that, believe that, and appreciate that? I ask you, are you a Christian? Do you believe? You say, of course I do. But actually, in the Christian life, when it comes to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no of course. It's not because it's something I did, I willed, I ultimately chose. It's only because of the power of God that is in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that do we realize that our very believing the gospel is by virtue of the power of God that works in us. And so the fact that we believe in the gospel is indeed a miracle of the power of God, because we could never believe apart from the power of God that is in us. And whether we were saved 5 years ago or 50 years ago, we could never ever continue all that time if it were not for the power of God that continues to enable us to believe, to keep on believing. And so it is by the power of God that he alone can supply, that can keep us believing and fulfilling our gospel calling. It's only by the power that God supplies that we can be sure of entering into our inheritance. It's only by the power that God supplies that we can be sure we'll not go off the rails. It's only by the power of God that I can overcome the sin that keeps on pestering me. It's only by the power that God supplies that I can overcome my anger and my bitterness and envy or jealousy or resentment or selfishness. It's only by the power that God supplies that I can subdue my lust, my tongue, or my sinful thoughts. It's only by the power that God supplies that I can overcome my worry and anxiety. It's only by the power that God supplies that I can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's only by the power that God supplies that I can cope with the trials that I'm called to endure. That's why Paul prays in verse 19, as he does, that we may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Because we cannot live the Christian life apart from the power that God supplies. And what power we have. Look how he describes it in verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. And there's no English translation that can bring out the variety of words that Paul here uses in his Greek. Paul uses four different words to describe God's power. And it's not as though all are different, but I think what Paul is seeking to do is simply to, as it were, ransack the dictionary. He employs every word at his disposal in order to emphasize God's great power, the greatness of his power. And it's a lovely phrase there in the original. And even when it's transliterated you can catch something of the meaning of it. It's megathos te dunamis. And so when you hear the word mega, well, what does that suggest? Something gigantic, something enormous, and dunamis. Well, that reminds you of the word dynamite. And that's where the word comes from, dunamis. And so God's power is a mega power. It's infinite power. And so it's incomparable. And the wonderful thing is that this power, Paul says in verse 19, is for us who believe, or toward us who believe. And he says something similar in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for or to the church. In other words, this infinite power, this mega power that God is for our benefit. Now that's a stunning and staggering thought. This power is for us. It's deployed for us. Just like all those firemen who were deployed down in the Blue Mountains during the weekend. Why were they there? Is it because they enjoy fighting fires? Is it because they were given a few days off and they wanted the practice? They were there for the benefit of the residents, to protect the property. And so all their services were deployed for the benefit of the people living there. And so Paul is saying here that God's power is for us. It's deployed for our benefit, that we might believe, that we might grow in grace, that we might be more faithful and fruitful believing people, that we might live the life that God desires us to live. And so what a description uses every word in the dictionary to emphasize the power of God. But then, as any good teacher seeks to do, he uses an illustration. And so how can you illustrate the power of God? If I were to ask you to give me an illustration of the power of God, well, there's lots of illustrations we could think of. In our Bible studies during the week, we're thinking of God the Creator. God said, and it came into being. God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and he divided the land from the sea. God spoke, and there were animals. He just spoke the word. It was the word of authority. And so you could hardly imagine much more authority and power than that, than just speaking the word. Or you might think another example of God's power would be the judgment of God upon the world, as in the days of Noah. He destroyed the whole world, and what power and authority that takes. Or when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you might think of some of the miracles, the great miracles that God did, for example, in bringing the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and how he fed them miraculously for 40 years, morning and evening. Or you might think of some of the mighty miracles of the Lord Jesus, stilling the water and so on. But the example, the illustration that Paul here uses to illustrate the power of God, it's not creation, it's not providence of God, it's not the judgment or miracles of God, it is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that power is like the working of his strength, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so in order to get the best illustration of God's infinite mega power, he uses the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that was a mighty demonstration of power. And remember the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so, why does Paul use this as a supreme example of God's power? Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was an instance of God defeating the last enemy, who was death. In the resurrection, God was declaring that his Son Jesus lives. Lives not like Lazarus, who was brought up from the dead, only to die again. But Jesus lives and lives forever. By the resurrection, God was declaring that sin was destroyed. By the resurrection of Jesus, he was declaring that Satan is defeated. By the resurrection, he was declaring that he has overcome the powers of hell. By the resurrection, God is declaring the introduction of a new age. Thus, Paul exclaims, "Thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the climactic example of God's power at work for us or toward us. It has got so many ramifications for us. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, it asks the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Now that's a wonderful answer there. Perhaps it's too much just to take in such a short time. But what's it saying? It's saying this marvelous demonstration of God's power. It is God's power at work for us, for you, who believe. Because it's through that power that we actually have the first fruits of that resurrection. Those of us who believe have already, in a sense, had the first installment of the resurrection through the work of God's regeneration. We have been raised from death to life. That's a spiritual resurrection. And the final part we wait for is the physical resurrection. Our souls, as it were, have already been resurrected from the dead. We await the physical, when our bodies will be raised like Christ from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection also guarantees our glorious physical resurrection. And so you would say that all of God's mighty works and his miracles were for the benefit of his people, but this one supremely, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prays that you may know his incomparable power. That power, for example, which was demonstrated when he raised his Son Christ from the dead. And why did he do it? He did it for you. He did it for me. That we might share in his righteousness. That we might be raised to a new life in Christ. And that these bodies too might be raised ultimately to be with Christ. And so God has raised his Christ. And so what conclusion can we draw from this? Lloyd-Jones says, there is no power that can withstand him, that is Christ. There is no might or influence that can match him. There is no possible antagonist that can equal him. the mightiest foes, the devil, death, and hell, have already been vanquished, and the resurrection of Christ is the proof of it. Small wonder that Paul declares elsewhere, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Why? A selfish request? No. Because the resurrection is for us. This incredibly, incomparably great power is at work for us in the resurrection of Jesus. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 20, 21, and 22 to say that that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Let's read verse 20. Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And so Christ has not only been raised by the power of God, but God has seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Again, Paul piles up the words to encompass all the spiritual powers, whether they be good or bad, whether they be present or future. And here, when he's talking about the powers and dominions, he's really talking about an arena that we really know very little about, the whole world of demonic power. But what Paul is here saying is that Christ has been set above, over, he has authority over all of these demons, all of the evil powers. He is sitting at God's right hand. Because of his suffering and death and his resurrection, God has honored him, elevated him, and appointed him to his right hand. And the right hand was a position of honor, of favor, of victory, of power and privilege and authority. And so the Lord Jesus is God's right-hand man. He now shares the Father's throne. That's where he reigns. And as Paul says, he must reign till all his enemies are brought under his feet, made his footstool. And so there's a clear reference here to a couple of the Psalms, to Psalm 110, for example, verse 1, where David the psalmist says prophetically, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so David there speaking as not only a psalmist but as a prophet. When the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. And so David there was foreseeing indeed the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what session literally means, sitting. The sitting of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. The place of all power and all authority, ruling over all powers and dominions present and future. Now he's writing to the Ephesians, and this would have had particular relevance and application to the Ephesians, because Ephesus was the center of the cult worship of Diana and Artemis. It was a center of magic, or more accurately, black magic. And so all the cults would congregate on Ephesus, and they were taught that there were dark, sinister forces, demons at work, controlling their lives. And so this was their religion. They were fascinated, not only fascinated, but they lived in fear of the demons and the evil spirits. And Paul is here saying, look, no, your lives are not under their control. You're not a victim. You are subject to Christ. You are one of His. And Christ has been set at God's right hand far above all rules and dominion and power and authority and so on. And has that not also relevance as we come to approach a Halloween time, which is becoming more and more popular? And originally it's not just a time for innocent fun and eating pumpkin pie and this, that, and the other, but there is a demonic origin in Halloween. And sadly, many, many people believe in evil spirits and ghosts and so on. And so should we fear these things? Well, we shouldn't deny these things. They're real. The occult is real. There is a satanic world. It's very real. But the point that Paul is wanting to inform the Ephesians and us is that we should have no fear if we are in Christ. They have no control, no influence, because Christ has won the victory. He's ruling over all things. Why? For us. Have no fear. They cannot harm you. And so I want us to think just for a moment about that special place that Christ occupies. That place of all power and all authority. He did say, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so that's a fact. And he sits at God's right hand, exercising that power even now. However, that may raise a question in someone's mind. If that's where Christ now is, at God's right hand, where was he before? Let's say in the Old Testament period. Where was Jesus before? Was he not always, from all eternity, the glorious second person of the Trinity? Was he not always fully divine? Did he not always share the pleasures at God's right hand? And the answer, of course, is yes. Absolutely yes. Jesus did not need to come down to earth and suffer the ignominy he did and go to the cross in order to achieve being at God's right hand. He didn't need to do that to achieve that on his own account. But why did Jesus humble himself, become a man, and was tempted in every way, and was ridiculed and rejected and forsaken even by his own people? And why was he put to death by wicked, cruel men? And why did he suffer hell upon the cross? Was he some kind of person who enjoyed pain? Was he a masochist? No. He did it not for his sake. He did it for us. And so he came and he lived and he suffered and he died for us. And why was he raised from the dead? He was raised for us. And why is he sitting at God's right hand? He sits at God's right hand for us. As one writer says, as man and for man he did it. It was for us that he won the victory in order to give it to us. In other words, never before had Jesus existed in heaven as the God-man. Never before was glorified human nature in the midst of the throne of God. What a thought. And it was that thought that prompted John, Rabbi Duncan, to say over a century ago, "The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven." God's Son has ascended and now even sits in our flesh at the right hand of God. He was always the eternal Son of God, completely, fully God. But it was only in the incarnation that he became a man, a human being. He took human flesh. And at the resurrection, it's not like the snake casting off its skin and just left the body behind. No, it's the physical resurrection. He was raised as a man for us. And he rules over everything for the church, for us, as the God-man. And I'm really out of my depths in trying to explain such power, such wonder, such grace. But when we think of it, what the Lord Jesus did for us, and where he is now, and why he's there, it's all for us. It really should send a tingle down the back of our neck, down our spine. This is the power that is at work for us. And so everything he has done is with us in mind, the church in mind, the believer in mind. And Paul goes on in the last couple of verses to speak about the body of Christ. And Christ is the head. And so the church is united to Christ as the body is united to the head. And you know that the head supplies that life. The brain controls the body. And so if the head's decapitated, life's gone, kaput, defunct, dead. But where there's a head and there's a body, there is life, life inseparable. And so Christ is that head. And he's the head now. We are the body and he is the head. And that's how it is now. We are united to him now. He's the one who supplies us life, strength, all the energy, that incomparable power that we need for life and for godliness. Again, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, question 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And the answer, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Yes, we now have a heavenly advocate, a great high priest who intercedes for us, at God's right hand. He is our barrister, our advocate. He represents us there in heaven. And so he's in the presence of the Father, pleading our cause. Second, says the Catechism, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And third, he sends us his Spirit as a further guarantee on earth. By the Spirit's power we make not the things of earth, but the things of heaven, the goal of our lives. Heaven is where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And so his ascension, his sitting, his ruling assures us indeed that we shall indeed be with him in heaven. And further, he gives us his Holy Spirit to assure us that we shall be. And this reminds us that as Christ, He died, He was raised, He is ascended. He did it for us. That's the pattern that we, His people, will also follow. And so that's what life is all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. And so it's not just merely living 70. It's not just dying and going to heaven. And that's wonderfully true. But it's ultimately the fact that because Christ has been raised physically and reigns at God's right hand, we will also go to be with Him. Our bodies will be raised gloriously and physically to be with God, where there are pleasures forevermore at His right hand. And so it reminds us that this world is not our home. We're pilgrims, strangers. We're citizens, ultimately, of heaven. And that's our goal. And so Paul prays that we might never forget the reason why God has called us. That we might never forget the fact that we are God's inheritance and that we have a great inheritance in heaven. And it's only His power that guarantees that we will fulfill that calling and receive that inheritance. And so He prays that His people may know His incredibly, incomparably great power for us who believe. And so, Christian friend, please take heart. Take comfort. Be strengthened. This is the power that is at work for us. But I can't finish without one further thought. If this is the incomparable power at work for the believer, what about the unbeliever? If you are not a Christian today, this incomparably infinite great power will be against you. How will you stand before Him on the day of judgment? You don't stand a chance. He is King and Lord. He is the just judge. He is all authority. And so I can't think of anything worse than to stand before the judgment of Christ and to be one of His enemies. Not to have trusted Him. Not to have loved Him and worshipped Him. I mean, why did Christ come? Why did He live? Why did He suffer? Why did He die? Why was He raised? It was all for your benefit. And do you ignore that? Do you think, oh, that's only for sissies? I'm not ready for that stuff. This is the most important matter. More important than life and death, it's eternity. And so, you need to face up to the One who is all authority and recognize that Jesus indeed is Lord. And you must make your way to Him. You must seek Him. You must find Him. You must confess Him as Lord and Savior, lest you be cast out of His presence forever and forever. May it never be. Amen. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, our little minds simply can't fathom the heights and the depths of Your great mercy and Your great power. But yet we thank you for this wonderfully rich vein here in Scripture, assuring us that we have an almighty Saviour, one who may be ignored now, but who will not and cannot be ignored at the last day. O Lord, our God, we thank you. We have every resource, every power, everything we need available to us in Christ, supplied through your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that we may remember that as believers, you have called us for a purpose. You have called us unto yourself, that we are your heritage, and that indeed, as believers, we have this glorious inheritance in heaven. Enable us then, O God, to live as the saints of God, as the redeemed, as those whom you have loved and died for. May we be concerned about your honor and glory, about our own salvation, and about the salvation of others. And so we pray, O God, that these eternal matters will indeed be upon our minds and our hearts. And pray, gracious God, that as a result, our faith and confidence in you, our Almighty God, may be strengthened. And so we thank you for the gospel of grace. Receive our thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.